Our scripture lesson today comes from Philippians chapter 3, all of it. I'll make it easy for you. Philippians chapter 3 can be found in your Bible, in case you're not sure. And for more reference, it is parked directly between Philippians 2 and Philippians 4. I had a little fun with the sermon title this week. I think sometimes Diane would like to reach through that phone and strangle me. It's okay, you can say it. Because she reached out, she texted me, she said, "What's the sermon title?" I said, "Working on it." And she goes, "Okay, will you tell me when it is? I'm working on it." She said, "Is that the sermon title or what?" "Yeah, that's the sermon title, working on it." Because you're just too tricky sometimes. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writing to the church at Philippi. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or already have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we already have attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we call to You now as we come before You, that the words, that the ramblings, that the thoughts coalesce, congeal, they become as one amongst all of us. That we turn our mind just for the moment from the things outside there, where we might be bleeping on a cell phone or pressing forward from the news, that in this moment, Father, we fix ourselves on the perfecter, the author of our faith, Jesus Christ, that we find these words strengthening to us, that we find these words lifting to us, that we find these words what we need to hear at this moment, Father. And thankful we are they come from you. These words we seek out in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of his children said, Amen. His father died when he was 5 years old. 5 years old, raised without a father. At 13 years old, he quit school because, and I quote, and I can sympathize with him, when they tried to make me do algebra, it didn't make any sense. And if they were going to keep trying to make me do it, I quit. And so I quit and decided I could take care of myself without stupid algebra. Anybody in this room ever took algebra? You notice my hand didn't go up? When I was in school, they offered you a choice. You can take algebra or you can take ninth grade math. I took ninth grade math for 4 years. I am not kidding you. Algebra, what do you need algebra for? Has anybody in here ever built a rocket that didn't come in a package with instructions? Huh? You ever built a microscope, photon torpedo, or anything like that? No. What do you need algebra for? I'm sorry. Getting off track. At 17 years old, he had already lost four jobs. Four jobs. And at 18, to make things worse, he hauled off and got married. I was waiting to see if anybody would catch that. Between the ages of 18 and 22, he decided he would go join up with the railroad and become a conductor. And he failed, and he got fired. He joined the army, and couldn't hack it in the army, and got washed out. Got thrown out of the army. Do you understand? The army will take just about anybody if you want to be in it, right? Because there's one, two, three people in this room that I know of that were in the army. If you are dumb enough to say, hey, I'll march, you come on over here, boy, we'll put you right to work. I remember Pat would tell me that his best friend in the army, they each carried half the tent they had to sleep in. They'd get to where they were and they'd unpack half the tent and they'd put it together and that's how they slept. And this man failed at the army. That's pretty miserable. As a matter of fact, everything he tried to do, he failed. He went to law school. He decided he was smart enough, without algebra, to become a lawyer. And got rejected. Well, sort of. He said that when he moved to Little Rock, that was a milestone in his life. He said, I was there for 3 years studying law, reading the material Judge LaSalle would send me, and reading in the office of Judge Ezra Creed. When any of the cases had to go to higher court, a court above the justice of the peace, if I didn't win in the JP court, I turned them over to the judge, he'd take them going from there, and when he won, we'd split the fee. It was a slim living, but I was getting by. And after 3 years of it, I decided I was not going to be a lawyer. I decided that I would become the most profitable man that I could be, and I wanted to become, and so I became an insurance salesman. Everybody knows how that works out, right? He said he set up his office, he got to studying after it, he did all the tests, did everything he wanted to do, and failed. Had to shut his practice down. Couldn't be an insurance salesman. Oh, and by the way, at 19 years old, he started becoming a father. And amongst all of this, when he was 20 years old, his wife left him and took their baby daughter. He said the woman that he married started a family, but his boss fired him for insubordination while he was on a trip, and his wife stopped writing him letters, and he found out when he got home that she had gone away, took all the furniture and sold it, took all the household goods and sold it, and went back to her parents' home. And she wrote this letter about me. She said she had no business marrying a no good, no account fella who can't seem to hold a job. And so he was forced to wash dishes in a cafe. Forced to wash dishes. He decided he would go there and kidnap his daughter because she shouldn't be with that kind of a woman. It says when he went there to get her, he laid out in the bushes deciding he was going to kidnap her. And he watched what was going on, and her father-in-law come out on the porch with a great big shotgun. And he decided he would come out of the bushes and have a talk with him rather than get a backside full of buckshot. And after discussing things with him, he went in and made peace with his wife, and she came home. When he was 40 years old, he was failing at everything. He had no money, no hope, and a friend gave him a filling station. And for those of you too young in the audience to understand, that would be a gas station. And so at a barely 1% profit, and most times not, he began to operate a filling station. He filled cars up with gas when they came down. And in the back corner of it, for the people that rode that particular piece of road going to who knows where, he would cook and feed them. And at 65 years old, after running his filling station, the state decided that the old road was not good enough. And so they were going to put in an interstate, and they bypassed his filling station, and they put him out of business at 65 years old. And he lost everything. He had to go on government assistance. His check per month was $105. $105 a month. And so he went down to a tree in the backyard and he sat underneath the tree. And he figured at 65, the government didn't want no more of him. He started writing his will. When he realized he didn't have anything to give away. One of his sons had died from a mysterious disease caught from a surgery. Tragedy after failure after tragedy struck this man to the point where he contemplated the end. He sat writing and he thought, I ain't got nothing to give away. I'm still pretty good shape. I got to be able to do something. So at 65 years old, he borrowed $87 against his government check of $105. And he went and he started playing around in the kitchen. He thought he could do something. And so he started selling his food door to door to the neighbors to raise up a little bit of extra money. Somebody liked it. And suddenly, they started to get interested in it. And at age 73, he opened his first franchise up in Salt Lake City. And at age 88, Colonel Harlan Sanders was now a millionaire. And we all know who that is. Colonel Sanders, Kentucky Fried Chicken. He said, I just wasn't done. He died in 1980 at 91. Now, my favorite story about the Colonel, by the way, and to be honest with you, somewhere in all of my memorabilia and my junk and my kitsch, I met Colonel Sanders when I was little. Now, some of you will remember it, and some of you won't, that when a new KFC restaurant opened up, he was there. It didn't matter where it was because there wasn't a lot of them. He would go out, the white coat, the tie, the string tie, the everything, and he would be there and sign autographs. And I can barely remember, somewhere around here, or Frederick or somewhere, I can just barely remember, we went to a Kentucky Fried Chicken opening just so my dad could see Colonel Sanders. And I got to see him. I got something signed by him. I didn't know who he was. I didn't care. All I knew was we got out of the house. See, for you young folks, that was a big deal to get in the car and go somewheres to something exciting like that. I can remember as a kid when Lawrence Welk came to the Valley Mall and played his bubble organ. Anybody remember that? That was back in the 70s. I couldn't see him because I was only this tall, and my dad would put me up on his shoulders and I would kick his chest till he took me off. But My favorite story, and by the way, as a young man, up until many years later, every time my dad would finish preaching on a Sunday and we had to go over to Martinsburg Hospital or something like that, we would get lunch on the way, and my father always went to KFC, and I hated eating Kentucky Fried Chicken. Everybody go, what? I didn't want to eat that stupid stuff. Kentucky Fried Chicken, we got that at home. Everybody made fried chicken where I came from. You walked in the house, it was fried chicken. It didn't matter if it was breakfast. You wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, there's your grandmother frying chicken. I wanted to go to McDonald's. And my father made me go to Kentucky. We're going to Kentucky Fried Chicken because that food is so much better and everything. And so the only excitement I had as a kid at Kentucky Fried Chicken was the fact that they gave us those little wet naps that smelled like lemon. And I'd get a big handful of them and stuff them down in my pants pocket. And I'd smear them all over my sister in the car until the car stopped and I was brought out of the car and had my pants pocket emptied and my back pants dusted. But my favorite story about Colonel Sanders was when he would have a business meeting, he would go to the meeting and cook. He would teach his franchisees the importance of cooking. And one of them said this. We had a meeting that started at 9 o'clock. And Colonel Sanders was going to fry chicken and make mashed potatoes and gravy for us. And at 11:30 at night, we hadn't eaten yet because he was in the kitchen cooking. And when somebody would come back, he was in the middle of making that gravy, he'd say, working on it, working on it, working on it. 4 hours later, we sat down to eat. And it was the best gravy that I've ever had in my life, ever. As a matter of fact, Colonel Sanders got sued by the Kentucky Fried Chicken chain, which he sold out because he said he showed up at one of the chicken joints and went in and ordered the gravy and said it was akin to wallpaper paste. Of course, the judge threw it out. Working on it. He never quit. His whole life was the summarization of working on it. I'm working on it. I'm trying. I'm working on it. I hear that phrase a lot. There is a deli down in Baltimore that I like to frequent. I like to go there about once a week or maybe once every 2 weeks. Our cars have GPS trackers in them at work. And every now and then, my boss will look down and go, why were you where you were on this day? And then he'll stop and he'll say, all right, I know. You ain't got no work over that way, yet there you were. I got hungry. I wanted to go over to this place. And it's busy at lunchtime. You don't sit down. If you want to sit down, you got to get there the day before and stay overnight. And when they're going, boy, there, and you put your order in, and somebody will go, have you got your order yet, honey? No. And they'll holler back, where's order so-and-so? Working on it. Okay. Working on it. It becomes a phrase of our life. Did you get that done yet? No, I'm working on it. There is a certain contingency in this church that worries about me. Thank goodness they do. It might be everybody from this side of the church to that side of the church from front to back. But there is a small contingency of those who worry about me. And they worry over the fact that I'm not ordained yet because I'm slightly hard-headed. Yes, Peggy, everybody can see your hand. And they routinely ask me, are you ordained? Are you doing that paperwork yet? No, I'm working on it. And as of recently, I got the paperwork and I am now honestly working on it. And within the next week or so, I expect to have it done. But that's our standard answer, isn't it? And yet, what do we expect? We expect when somebody's doing something for us, perfection. Excellence. Don't we? Paul starts off Philippians, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. He is giving a warning. He is starting off something in the kindest way. And what he is saying is, I know you are working on it. Let me remind you where you're at. And then he goes into it. The church at Philippi was a very soft spot for Paul. He loved it there. He says, watch out for those dogs. He starts off with a whole long list of warnings. Watch out for those who would mutilate everything around you. Watch out for those who would perverse the word, who would perverse the flesh. Watch out for those who only live for their own glory. They are destined to fail. Brothers and sisters, watch out for that as you are working on it. Working on your Christianity. Working on your salvation. Working on what you have. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Do you understand what he's just said there? He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher. He said, if you think that you have reason to have zeal for your glory in the flesh, I can surpass it. Because I was a Hebrew's Hebrew. I am the man. My zeal for persecuting the church according to the law written by men was righteous and faultless. Need I remind you, Acts chapter 7, a young man stood by named Saul, holding their cloaks as he watched and laughed and gleefully participated in the death of Stephen. He says, I'm warning you. Don't stop working on it. He continues, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. In order for him to have been a Pharisee, he had to go to school and become educated. He had to become the brightest of the brightest. He had to study beyond what you can fathom. He had to study algebra. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I have often been asked, wouldn't you rather have a Sunday morning to yourself? You got to understand, I get one day off a week, right? I get Saturday off. That's my off day. And do I get Saturdays off? No! Because I have a family. And I have a house. And I've always got to do something. Yesterday was the first day I've had an off day in quite a while. Me and Eric Perkins spent the day together watching a film, because we both shared an interest in it, and we cooked for each other, and we had a great fellowship day. It was wonderful. It'll be the last one I get this year. And I'm often asked, on a Sunday morning, don't you miss not being able to just have a moment's peace? Yeah. Yeah, I miss it. I'm glad I miss it. Because if I was to not be here, the moment's peace would be gone. Why? Because I, like you, am working on it. Working on it. Whatever I gain is loss. Whatever I had is nothing compared to what I now have to do. Whatever you have gained in your life that you would hold on to so greatly, you need to let go of. And continue working on it. Paul continues to write, the righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Powerful. That's what I want to live for. That's what I'm working on. That's the it. 2,000 years ago, a young Greek artist named Timonthes studied under a respected tutor. After several years of working on it, the teacher's efforts paid off when Timonthes, painted an exquisite work of art. Unfortunately, he became so enraptured with the painting that he would spend days gazing at it. Unfortunately, he arrived at the painting to admire his work, to find that it had been blotted over with other paint, destroyed. Angry, Timothy ran to his teacher, who admitted he had destroyed the painting. He said, "I did it for your own good. The painting was retarding your process. Start again and see if you can do better." Timothy took his teacher's advice and produced Sacrifice of Iphigenia, which is regarded as one of the finest paintings of antiquity. And if you've not seen it, look it up. You can't look away for a while. He got to a point and he stopped working on it. Does anybody in here, and if you are, don't be ashamed. Nobody's going to say anything, but is anybody in here a perfect Christian? Let me look. Hold on for a second. Let me double check. Anybody in here perfect? No. Sorry. All right. That's why they're in here. That's why your hand goes up and down. And when you quit working on being a Christian, you fail. When you get to that point where you stop and think, "I got it," you've lost it. And Paul is warning against that. He is warning against the pleasures of the flesh. He is warning against stopping what you know you're supposed to do. Keep working on it. In the moments when we think we have reached perfection and when everything was right, that's when the worst will begin to happen. We're coming toward December. Well, actually, we're coming towards that day, October 1st, 2007. Man, where in the world am I at these days? I'll tell you what, I just turned 50 years old and everything's going away. 52? 52, sorry. I'm not getting old, I am old. October 1st, 2007. Well, let me back up. September 31st. Is there 31 days in September? 30 days. Great Caesar's ghost, where do I go? September 30th, 2007. The world was right. I had worked on it long enough and had obtained perfection. It was time. It was time for me to step into the realm of kings. It was time for me to become great. It was time for me to obtain greatness. Stop laughing. On October 1st, I started that job with Frederick County Government, where I was going to be the face of the Frederick County Government. I was going to be on TV. I was going to work 15 minutes from the house. Everything in this world was going to be perfect. I had made it. October 1st, baby. I walked into that office that morning, October 1st, Frederick County Construction Center, walked in like I owned the place. That's right. Behind me, rose petals and gold dust was falling. I went in, I sat down at the desk, and the man said, "It's good to have you on board." And I said, "Yes, it is." I'm not kidding you. John, last Sunday, Anna Lee came to Wendy, for you that you all that are here, and asked, or told Wendy, that John once asked her, "Do you think Paul really says the things he says when I said that at one point in time I wanted to be left behind?" Yes, John, I actually say these things. I am half insane at times. And I walked in, I said, "Yes, it is." And the man and I went out for a tour. And during that tour, I espoused on the greatness of Paul Letterman III. I had worked to this point. I had obtained perfection. I was excellence personified. Woo! And I began to tell him of the greatness of Paul Letterman, how wonderful it was for you to be around me, and how bad it was that the immigrants were here and made fun of black people and Jewish people and Mexicans and everything in general. And on October 2nd, the greatness of Paul knelt before four grown men crying not to fire him, which they did. The greatness of Paul had a little fight with a bottle for a few days, among other things. The greatness of Paul was not there anymore, and realized, I will never quit working on it. And made a phone call that changed my life for the better. I don't know how it affected you all sometimes, but that date is coming. Tuesday? Is it Tuesday or Wednesday? We can never stop working on it. We will never be better. We will never be perfect. We will never be consecrated into righteousness. Ever. Here. Edward Bliss said, "The pursuit of excellence is gratifying and healthy. The pursuit of perfection is frustrating, neurotic, and a terrible waste of time." Verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Amen. That is working on it. Pressing on. Working on it. All of us who are mature should take a view of such things. All of us. When I'm asked, "Are you done?" "No, I'm working on it." Now, that doesn't always quite work out in my favor. I'm glad Wendy's not here, because I'm going to share a secret with you about her and me. And if you tell her, I'll get every single one of you. I don't do laundry, rarely. Because when I'm sent down to do the laundry, I fool around and fool around and fool around and fool around, and she'll holler at me, "Are you done that yet?" "No, I'm working on it." And then she'll come and do it. "Just go away. I don't have to do laundry." I feel now that I have released that secret, I'm going to suddenly start doing laundry again. For years, Admiral Hyman Rickover was head of the United States Nuclear Navy. His admirers and his critics held strongly opposing views about the stern and demanding admiral. For many years, every officer aboard a nuclear submarine was personally interviewed and approved by Admiral Rickover. Those who went through those interviews usually came out shaking in fear, anger, or total intimidation. Among them was ex-President Jimmy Carter, who years ago applied for service under Rickover. This is President Carter's account. "I had applied for the nuclear submarine program, and Admiral Rickover was interviewing me for the job. It was the first time I had met him. We sat in a large room by ourselves for more than 2 hours, and he let me choose any subjects I wished to discuss. Very carefully, I chose those about which I knew the most at that time. Current events, seamanship, music, literature, naval tactics, electronics, gunnery, and he began to ask me a series of questions with increasing difficulty. In each instance, he soon proved that I knew relatively little about the subject I had chosen. He always looked right into my eyes and never smiled. I was saturated with sweat. Finally, he asked me a question I thought I could redeem myself with. He said, 'How did you stand in your class at the Naval Academy?' Since I had completed my sophomore year at Georgia Tech before entering Annapolis as a plebe, I had done very well, and I swelled my chest with pride, and I answered, 'Sir, I stood 59th in a class of 820. I sat back and waited for the congratulations. which never came. Instead, the question, did you do your best? And I started to say, yes, sir. But I remembered who this was and recalled several of the many times at the academy when I could have learned more about our allies, our enemies, weapons strategy, and so forth. I was just human. Finally, I gulped and said, no, sir. I didn't always do my best. To which he looked at me for a very long, quiet time. And he turned in his chair at the end of the interview. And he said to me one final question, which I have never been able to forget or ever answer. He said, why not? I sat there for a while, shaken, and slowly left the room. Why not? When we are working on it, we are doing our best. When we take a moment to sit back, we're not. Paul says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live accordingly to the pattern we gave you. They're working on it, and you can be as well. Our actions, our thoughts, our deeds, our professing of Jesus Christ, that's when we're working on it. My dad tells a story that I love. I've told this story, and I'm not sure that I've ever told it here. Today, I'm going to put it into motion. My dad said that somewhere around us was a preacher that was going to go out and break new ground with a horse and a plow. Anybody in here ever plowed with a horse? Anybody in here like it? Anybody in here ever plowed new ground? You know what that means, right? But you plow it with a horse one time. He said a man that was known to be a scourge of the community sat in wait in the bushes to watch this preacher break a half acre of new ground. He said the horse would step out the traces and get off the furrow, and the man would go over and talk to the horse and put him back in. He said the plow would get hung up on a rock and the man would break off the share point and he'd have to stop and put a new one on or file it, or the mold board kept getting dirty and he'd have to clean the mold board, or sometimes the rack would come over to the side on the training wheel on the front end of the plow and he'd have to stop and reset it, or the horse would spike or the stump would catch it. And all day long he worked breaking that ground, single bottom plow. Working on it. Never once uttered a sad word or a foul word. And when he got done, he finished up and he walked that horse back to the barn. And the next Sunday, the man that laid in the bushes sat in the back of the church, tears rolling down his cheeks, and caught the preacher afterwards. He said, I'm going to tell you right now. He said, if Jesus Christ can be with you there when you're breaking new ground, then I need to know what he can do for me. Working on it. We will never stop working on it. The world, their destiny, Paul says, is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. While we will never obtain perfection here, our working on it toward that excellence will see it over there. Brothers and sisters, just keep working on it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You let us do that. That You just don't push us out of the way and say, here, let me fix it. That You let us keep working on it. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have given us the words and instructions within this Holy Writ that will keep us straight and true. We thank You most of all for Jesus Christ, who by His death, by His life, His living, His death, and His resurrection have shown us how to keep working on it. Watch over and keep us, Father, in the name of Jesus as we continue until You call for us. Amen. I thought I might add this. I have this little book up here. On occasion, you might see me reading it when we're singing songs and hymns and whatnot. It's a book, A.L. Smith's Treasury of Hymn Histories, and it was given to me, oddly enough, by the Smith family, but Jill's not here. And it talks the story of the old rugged cross. The man that wrote it, George Bernard, said, 316 had always been a favorite of mine. The more I quoted it, instead of becoming worn and threadbare, the more alive it seemed to be. There was always a vision of the cross, not beautiful gold-colored, but a rough and rugged one. He said, a complete melody came in a matter of minutes, but all I could get is the words, I'll cherish the old rugged cross and nothing more. And for several months, I would take it out and work on it, polishing, but I was not satisfied. I did not have it completed. During this time, I had meetings in churches in Wisconsin. And at the Methodist Church in a town called Pocagon, located in the southwest part of Michigan, at both of these places, I sang what I had completed, and the people respond favorably, but I was not happy. After the meetings, I took some evangelistic services in New York State. During these meetings, months and months and months later, people were coming to Christ claiming the finished work of Calvary as their right to eternal life. And more of the Lord was showing me the true meaning of His love shown at Calvary. The thrilling experiences of these meetings so overwhelmed me of the cross where I returned to Albion, Michigan. I took the manuscript I had been trying to finish forever, working on it. I sat down at the kitchen table in the parsonage and immediately rewrote the stanzas. Without so much one word as failing to fall into place, I called my wife, took out my guitar, sang it. The tears that rolled down her face, she was thrilled. I sent it to Charles H. Gabriel, asking him to harmonize it so I could have a music plate made and publish it. When Mr. Gabriel returned the finished manuscript, he enclosed the note saying, "Listen to me. You will hear from this song." When I played it and sang it for some friends, they too said, God has given you a song that will never die. Those kind remarks made me realize the work that I had done was never complete. The story of the old rugged cross. Keep working on it. If something is on your heart today that is too great, pushing down on you, come up and leave it here on the bench. If you need me, I'm here, but I encourage you not to do it, not to walk out this door until you've cleared it with Jesus Christ. May God bless each and every one of you.